such meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed.
Millennia ago, from the little cave on the tiny island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, the heavens opened. Since then, the world has been fascinated by the cosmic upheaval brewing on the horizon of history. The upheaval is now upon us. It is within us. To some degree, it always has been. But there has been a sudden and violent shift in the affairs of the world. The winds have changed. Heaven will not be silent. Let's now join Father Anthony Bush, pastor of St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago, and author of A Mother's Plea, For the Winds Have Changed. Together we can pave the way for a hopeful response to the signs of our times.
Hey, welcome everyone. Welcome to Wednesday Winds of Change. I'm so happy to be here with you again. As usual, I bring my little following along, and they're so happy. I'm here to help wrinkle your brain and to feed your brain. And
wrinkled my brain, man.
Well, Nick, we're about to wrinkle your brain. We got to find that guy who, that's from a movie. There's all these, I'm not even sure where it comes from. But anyways, it makes for interesting radio, at least in my humble opinion. Hope you do too. God bless you for all that you do, and I want to especially thank you for being able to carve some time out to listen to a radio show that's not just background music. talk radio is not just background music. You ingest and you engage, and it builds your thinking powers. So I'm going to make the amazing prediction that those who are engaged in talk radio show are much less likely to fall into Alzheimer's disease later on because their brain is so engaged. We have a wonderful guest with us today, and I'm anxious to hear about his theories. One of his topics is something that's near and dear to my heart, the connection between natural law and theology of the body. It's a great combination to start with, and it starts my brain wrinkling. So let's do that as well. So let's bring on. I'm going to see if I push these right buttons here. And Father Brian, are you there? And
I am here.
You are there. So good. Now we're on the air in beautiful Chicagoland. And is this your first time on this wonderful radio station we have here in Chicago called The Winds of Change? It's a small but powerful and growing, I might add. A growing radio presence here in the Chicagoland area. So have you been to Chicago much, Father Brian?
Yes. John Cantius.
Oh.
I'm still in our religious life. And a few other things.
Excellent. We're broadcasting from a church right next to St. John Cantius, and many of the St. John Cantius priests offer Mass here at St. Stanislaus Kostka.
Well, they're all my students, so.
Is that a fact?
Got them all in the seminary, yes.
That's great. And I was, before the show started, we were chatting, and I mentioned that I was a student of Father Ron Lawler, who was teaching at Catholic University at the time, and I knew he was from Holy Apostles. Father, we'll get to the event that you're coming to and talking at, but give us a little background on yourself first.
I'm a Dominican priest. I come from the California province. I was ordained in 1972. My father was an Air Force officer, so I lived all around the United States. Since that time, I was a parish priest briefly. Then I always like to say I survived teaching in a Catholic boys' high school in Los Angeles for 3 years in the 70s. I also helped Father Fezzio to found the St. Ignatius Institute at the University of San Francisco.
Oh.
I taught at the Angelicum in Rome for 6 years. I taught at the St. Mary's Seminary in Houston for 3 years in the University of St. Thomas. And then for 14 years and still 2 months of the year, I teach in Cromwell at Holy Apostle Seminary, though I reside in Portland, Oregon at Holy Rosary Church when I'm not at the seminary. Some of my students have been the Fathers of Mercy and the John Cantor Society and things like that.
Well,
and
Connecticut
I also write the column, the question column in Homiletica and Pastoral Review, and I'm also the theological consultant for the Institute on Religious Life.
Oh, wow, that's just so wonderful. So you've been around the block, and you've seen a lot, I'm sure. Connecticut is on the other side of the country than Portland, Oregon. You realize that?
I do realize it. At my age, it's not an easy trip.
Exactly. Well, you get some reading done on the plane.
I preach parish missions and retreats, too, in the spring, so I'm quite all over the place.
Yeah. Well, excellent. Father, you're suggested as a guest on Winds of Change here by one of our good friends, a lawyer, Tom Shishelska, who's with the Thomas More Society, and he works with a lot of marvelous, hardworking Catholic groups here, and there's an event coming, I believe it's this Friday, is that right?
Saturday.
Or this Saturday. That's right, this Saturday. Because I can't be there because I have a funeral for this Saturday already. but can you tell our audience at least the basics, and then we'll get into a discussion on one of my favorite topics. A combination of natural law and the theology of the body. Is that a little thumbnail of your thoughts?
Yes, I believe we're holding the talk at Marytown, and I think it begins about 9 o'clock. I'm not certain, but I believe that's the case.
Yeah.
Yes, I wanted to talk, I often talk, about how the ideas of Thomas Aquinas and theology of the body dovetail with each other, because, you know, Pope John Paul II used a method of a modern European philosophy called phenomenology, which basically is based on personal experience and description, but underneath this is a whole presumed set of truths that all come from the traditional scholastic metaphysics, especially the thought of Thomas Aquinas. And one of these has to do with the idea of moral absolutes, which of course is connected to the idea of natural law, that we have a prior existing human nature. And in St. Thomas's writings, he connects this to the fulfillment of marriage by what sort of act is used to bring forth human persons, and what, therefore, the requirements of such an act would be, because human persons are its final purpose. And this is very much akin, although expressed in a different way and in a more scriptural way, to John Paul II's basic explanation of the book of Genesis in theology of the body and what marriage would involve there, only looked upon from a more subjective perspective. And it's important to see the two magnifying each other and basically complementing each other to have a full picture of what is involved in the difficulties we're having today in marriage in the culture.
Yeah. It's ground zero for a lot of the debate, or it's the bottom floor or the foundation. And if it's shaky at the foundation, so much other things that build on marriage and that natural or the bond between man and woman. Can I ask you this? As a priest, and you maybe have a few years on me, I'm just 60 now, so I like to consider myself a young priest still. But I find that sometimes us priests can not be so aware of how central and significant the issues that are involved in theology of the body are to our parishioners, our people. By going through the seminary and not being married ourselves, we can forget that for 99.99% of the world, that that male-female relationship is central. The way I put it sometimes is that we're used to hearing the phrase from Vatican II that the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith, which is a beautiful phrase. But when you put it in the context that John Paul II in his Theology of the Body uses the phrase for marriage as the primordial subject, a sacrament. And I think we need to appreciate the sense of the primordialness of that sacrament for our people's sake, for the sake of our church and the world around us.
Yes, that's excellent. And the reason is because Adam and Eve experienced themselves as being persons, because Adam could name the animals and find none like himself, which shows he has intelligence. And he willed, God gave him a partner in realizing his own destiny by the commandment of not eating the fruit on the tree. When Adam found none like himself, John Paul II calls this original solitude. And then, as you recall, God says it's not good for man to be alone. Well, why not? Because God is not alone.
Mm-hmm.
And in order to realize the fullness of what it means to be a person, or what Thomas Aquinas would call a rational animal, it's necessary, according to Vatican II, as you know, there are two characteristics of being a person. No human person may be an object of use. Every human person must be a subject of love. And the second is very representative of this, that human persons only find or realize themselves completely in a sincere gift of themselves to another. So if Adam cannot find someone to whom he can give a sincere gift of himself, it's not possible for him to realize totally, in an earthly sense, what it means to be made in the image of the Trinity. And when Eve is created and the two give themselves to each other in love, then they each realize the Trinitarian nature of the personal union of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as they exist in eternity, of a complete gift and reception to each other. And, of course, the fruit of that is God created the world precisely that we might enter into communion with that union of persons. And, therefore, children, a third person, a little person, is the fruit of that union between the two, so that we can bring forth what I like to call little trinities. And what, interestingly enough, Thomas Aquinas, quoting Aristotle's Politics, says that because, you know, the husband and wife supply the matter of a human being, but not the form, which is the reasoning soul, God alone creates the soul, and since he's involved in it, he has rights about it, and since the soul is immortal, it can only find itself in union with God in heaven, completed, and as a result, Aristotle, interestingly enough, says that there is something divine in human seed.
Something divine in human seed. Yeah, well, and doesn't that hit most people's experience when they think about a child and bearing a child? Perhaps the modern popularity of contraception and the reality of a baby only when we plan the baby, gives, and it sounds kind of strange for me to say this, but sometimes I sense there's too much, I don't want to say dignity. I don't think you can have too much dignity in a child, but too much esteem placed on a child. I think of that when often I'm driving in a car, and I'm in a double-lane highway, and a school bus stops on the other side, and that little I don't know if it's in your part of the world, but in Illinois here, there's a little a gate that swings open on the front of a school bus.
Yeah.
You know, and it's to prevent the child from running into the street and across the street.
Right.
And I think we are so sensitive. You know, I don't want to see any, I don't want to see any kid run over, of course. But I'm thinking, would it be a little more feasible, even economically speaking, for our to do a better job teaching a child to look both ways, instead of all that money and setting up the there's a lot of different instances when I sometimes think that I don't know the right word, the overesteeming of a child, because I have this child, I chose, you know, if you're waiting to have a child for many years and then you finally decide, yes, this is going to be the time we're going to have a child, then you do have a child and something happens to that child, it seems to double or multiply the anxieties that are produced over that child. Does that make any sense? And how,
yes,
that fits?
It does. But what I would say also, interestingly, is that no child but a wanted child means no child but the one that fits into my life.
That makes
the child an object of use.
Right.
And it basically communicates to the child that they're only good because of what they do or accomplish in life and not because they exist at the hands of a beneficent creator.
Yeah.
And not only that, but contraception has basically succeeded in separating childbearing from marriage. There's a chilling video, which is on YouTube. The Pathé News Service in Britain put out these little videos of their, you know, newsreels for the last 100 years and significant events in Britain. And this is Margaret Sanger's visit to England in 1947. And she has just proclaimed, the founder of Planned Parenthood, that the solution to the socioeconomic problems of Europe after World War II is that no one should have any babies at all for 10 years. And the interviewer says to her, but don't you think this is a rather radical solution? And she says, no, it's not radical. It's the only solution. Children just multiply economic and social problems. So then he says, well, what about all the women who won't be able to have children after 10 years? Well, you know, that's a problem, but it's unfortunate that it has to happen. So then it kind of exasperatedly, I laughed at this, the interviewer says, but at the moment, childbearing is the only thing in this country that isn't taxed or regulated. And you want to do away with it. And she says, well, I guess people have to make this decision for themselves. But then she looks directly into the camera, and she says, but as for me, I will tell you, no more babies.
Isn't that interesting and prophetically sad, or in a certain sense? Listen, we've got to take
really
a quick break.
Is, you know, she left Planned Parenthood because they changed the name to Planned Parenthood. She says, not Planned Parenthood, it's contraception. Yeah, you're euphemizing it, she said.
Wow.
Yeah.
And well, listen, let's take a short break, and we'll be right back. This is, by the way, too, I looked in my calendar, and I see something in my calendar for this Saturday at the Chesterton Academy. Is that the same thing that you're at, or you're up in?
No, mine is the Northern, I think, Illinois, right to Lake.
Lake County, Northern
Lake
Illinois.
Lake County, yes.
Yeah, okay.
Yes.
So that's probably a different. I wish, I feel bad that I don't have the exact information for Nick. Maybe you could find the Lake County Right to Life event and where it is. I think you're right, Father. That
it is in Marytown.
In Marytown.
And it is Saturday morning, and I presume. I know Bonnie told me, but I...
Maybe 8 till noon or 1 or something like that. Well, listen, let's take a short break. I'm Father Tom Coyce. You're listening to listener-supported The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
First, it was Hurricane Harvey devastating the people of Texas who are now trying to rebuild their lives. Then, Florida was hit with Hurricane Irma, leaving destruction in its wake. The people of these states will need our help for many months or even years to come. How can you help? The first thing to do is to pray for our brothers and sisters who have suffered during these storms. Then, make a donation to Catholic Charities USA Hurricane Relief, where 100% of your donations will go to help with the needs of life, healthcare, and to rebuild their communities. Visit CatholicCharities.org. That's CatholicCharities.org, where you can donate online, by phone, or text. Thank you.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
St. Stanislaus Kostka is the sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, where you can enter into the presence of Christ 24/7. Every first Saturday afternoon will be a special opportunity for healing. At 4:30, bring your petitions for our Blessed Mother's intercession as we pray the Rosary. Then, at 5, we share the body of Christ in the Holy Mass, followed by a Eucharistic procession, adoration, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and an anointing. Enter into the sacred space of St. Stanislaus Kostka and place yourself before Christ for healing. On first Saturday afternoon, starting at 4:30, find St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, 2 blocks north of Division, on Noble, just off the Kennedy in Chicago, and find peace and healing.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. Father Tom Coyce here with you, because it's Wednesday, and it's my privilege and honor to substitute for Father Anthony Bush here on Wednesdays. We're having a deep theological, philosophical conversation, which is what we do here on the Winds of Change. And it requires intense listening activity on your part.
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
Because we are in the business of wrinkling brains. That's my little stick, Father. We have Father Brian Milady on the phone. Am I saying your last name correct, Father?
Milady.
Milady. Well, that sounds pretty good. It sounds like a British name of sorts.
No, it's Irish.
Oh, my goodness. Well,
do not call me British, please.
I'll put myself in the punishment room later.
It's like Mullally and Mulaney and all that Mulaney, stuff. You know.
Exactly. I have a very soft spot in my heart for Dominicans because I attended theological college at Catholic University, which I imagine you're familiar with in some ways, and the theological college residence hall is right next to the Dominican House of Studies. And I was there in the turbulent 70s, and the liturgies were the playground of liturgists, as it were. And sometimes, yeah, I got to admit, some things that were done, I enjoyed, but a number of things I thought were way out of line, you know. For people to realize that the American Catholic Church was going through a tremendous growing pain or growing experimental time is very important for us today. But I used to sneak, a few of us seminarians would sneak over to the Dominican House of Studies to go to the Mass with the Dominicans, and we got a much different, reverent kind of liturgical experience. And also, my brother and my uncle attended Fenwick High School here in the Chicagoland area, and the Dominicans seem to have a strong, wonderful teaching way about them that many other groups. I'm gonna go so far as to say that the Dominicans are the new Jesuits. They're the we need. Wait a minute. Are you Dominicans are older than the Jesuits?
Yeah, 300 years older.
There you go. So they do. You guys do need to hold sway.
But you know the famous joke about that, right?
Maybe I don't.
The Dominican Order was founded to combat the Albigensian heresy. The Jesuit Order was founded to combat Protestantism. How many Albigensians have you met lately?
There you go. I'm going to use that somewhere along the line. Well, very good.
Listen, I have the information. The talk is Saturday morning, this coming Saturday at 8 a.m. with a free continental breakfast that begins, but you must make reservations for it. and it's called Three to Get Married.
Yes.
So,
Three to Get Married.
And
do
it's
you have the
Marytown? Yes.
It is at Marytown. Do you have the telephone number by chance? The handy?
It says for reservations 847-223-7022.
7022 847-223-7022. Good. That's. I hope you have a nice group of people that gather there. The Saturday mornings are good times for such apostolic or educational pieces in our life. But I don't know that people always take advantage of them. You know. Let me throw another idea at you in terms of the natural law and theology of the body. This has been on my mind because of two things. One, I just did a fundraising concert for my parish with the music of a man from the 70s who I used to love all his songs by the name of John Denver. You might remember that singer.
I do remember
him. He's there. Those who liked John Denver really liked him, but many who knew him just pushed him to the side. Anyways, because he sang about nature and had this positive delight about the Rocky Mountains and the eagles flying in the sky and the flowers of the world, and he later developed into quite an environmentalist, which I think where he lost some of his founding on human love. But anyways, it's the idea of recovering a sense of nature to recover a sense of natural law. There are some criticisms that I can and have shared with not only my listening audience, but with some of the people in my parish about the John Denver mystique, shall we say. I found him to be one of the more conservative type singers back in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s because he wasn't singing about drug, sex, and rock and roll. although he did sing the song about Rocky Mountain High, I always defended him by saying it's the high we get on life, not the high you get on drugs. And so many of my friends who are using drugs would make all sorts of fun of me. but this, the appreciation of nature vis-a-vis national parks and the love of being outdoors and everything can and should lead people to an appreciation of natural law, but it really often doesn't. And then I have another example, but can you see any secret where else where's another connection that we can use to pull people from just, oh yes, I love the fresh air and the taking care of the environment, to we got to get in touch with what God really wants for all of us. I don't know if I'm making my question clear enough, but it's just a sense that I have, and it's been increasing in recent days.
Well, the natural law has nothing to do with nature like that at all. It has to do with the idea that God has created an objective human nature, and he has a law, a plan for this nature, which includes our freedom. Mm-hmm. And in other words, it's about moral absolutes, the fact that there's a prior existing nature to what we our freedom and how we act according to our freedom. So the basic, I guess if you wanted to try to create respect for this, the important thing is to try to rekindle and this respect for law, and also the fact that how would you feel if your rights were taken from you, like they're rights that belong to every human person, when people say basically that they can decide who has a right to do this and who has a right to do that, and that those rights basically are determined by just my whim, in the way.
Whoever holds the majority rule. So
whoever holds the power, yeah. Right.
Uh-huh. I'm sure you.
That's the real issue, yes.
It brings up a contemporary issue. Just was it yesterday or the day before when we heard on the news that Congresswoman Feinstein was grilling the law professor from Notre Dame for the 7th District Court in California, and Amy Barnett, and she, Feinstein, both Catholic, not obviously, but they are both Catholic, but two very radically different kinds of Catholics, which sort of points to a huge problem we have within our own church. But one of the things that Feinstein said was, your dogma is so strong, but law is nothing like that. And I couldn't help but think, wait a minute, law is nothing like dogma. And I thought, dogma was what keeps law from becoming tyranny.
That's right. It's the natural law she's talking about there. You may remember that when Clarence Thomas became a justice, he talked about natural law, and they practically laughed him out of the court, which is a big, big problem for us. And unfortunately, one that doesn't seem to have a solution, because people refuse to recognize that there, again, is an objective human nature, and that's mm-hmm. the important thing. They think truth is determined by power, period. So, like when it comes to the issues of abortion, okay, today the child has a right to life because he fits into my life. Tomorrow he doesn't have a right to life because he doesn't fit into my life. The next day he does have a right to life because he fits into my life. And there's no objectivity about it at all. And it fits into modern educational theories like Kohlberg, who basically held, Catholics use this, Catholic high school, colleges use Kohlberg for a long time.
Oh, I'm familiar with Kohlberg. Give a little synopsis of where he fits in.
Well, he was a Jewish psychologist at Harvard, educational psychologist, who developed a theory of six stages of human development. And they were progressive stages of maturity about why you were treating people morally. And the first one was pleasure, and you went up the line, the law, all that stuff. And then you finally arrived at just pure altruism, just because it's right, which is an expression of a modern philosopher named Kant, really. And basically he had these students in high school vote on whether people had rights or not, just suppose, and try to examine their motives for doing that. But there was no answer. There was no real objective answer for who had rights and who didn't. Well, the strange secret is that after he highly influenced Catholic moral teaching in Catholic schools in the 1970s, he despaired of finding anybody who could reach stage six, and he actually drove his car into the Atlantic Ocean and committed suicide.
Kohlberg.
But, yeah.
You know, I don't recall that. I might have read that somewhere, but I haven't forgotten about it, I guess. But, the healer, the doctor couldn't heal himself.
Exactly.
So
yes, that's right.
Yeah.
I mean, it's tragic when you think about it, but
absolutely.
Yeah, it was sad how people looked on this as the proper method to teach morals to people, which was, I think, very strange. But
I know exactly what you're saying by saying that natural law doesn't have anything to do with national parks or nature in the sense of Old Faithful or
right.
A beautiful...
Partially because it's about freedom.
Natural law requires the concept
freedom.
Of freedom, yeah.
Sure.
There's a strange sort of phenomenon that I'm sensing in some of my younger relatives. A few were at this John Denver concert, and... They've shared before their pretty strong pro-choice attitudes, their questioning the Catholic Church and marriage rules and all that, a typical kind of American Catholicism, as it were. But there was something about appreciation for the beauty of nature that warmed them up a little bit to not be so antagonistic. I want to say a little bit more about that because there may be a way to touch some of the younger people through some of these things. And how I appreciate, I could talk to you all day and all night because you're bringing in aspects of the debate.
You just wrinkled my brain, man.
That's what happens.
So
I'll come back to that. You can stay a little bit longer, Father.
Good.
Because let's take a short break here. Nick's singling to me. I'm Father Tom Coy, sitting in for Father Anthony Bush. You're listening to Listener Supported The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
St. Stanislaus Kostka is the sanctuary of the divine mercy, where you can enter into the presence of Christ 24/7. Every first Saturday afternoon will be a special opportunity for healing. At 4:30, bring your petitions for our Blessed Mother's intercession as we pray the rosary. Then, at 5, we share the body of Christ in the Holy Mass, followed by a Eucharistic procession, adoration, the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and an anointing. Enter into the sacred space of St. Stanislaus Kostka and place yourself before Christ for healing. On first Saturday afternoon, starting at 4:30, find St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, 2 blocks north of Division, on Noble, just off the Kennedy in Chicago. And find peace and healing.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
In 1867, Andrew Johnson was President of the United States, and St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, was established in Chicago. Today, St. Stanislaus Kostka is celebrating serving the faithful for 150 years with a Jubilee dinner Sunday, October 22nd at 1 p.m., held at the Union League Club of Chicago at 65 West Jackson. Make your reservation before Sunday, October 8th. For complete details to reserve and pay for your tickets online, visit ststandschurch.org. That's ststandschurch.org. Celebrate the 150th anniversary of the historic St. Stanislaus Kostka by joining us for dinner at 1 p.m. at the Union League Club of Chicago, Sunday, October 22nd.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. Father Tom Coyce here. You're listening to Winds of Change. And that St. Stanislaus Kostka, that last little promo there for 150 years. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to share this with our audience in case you're way on the southwest side. Yes, that's the reward room that just opens up, because if you get to that banquet for the 150th anniversary, you'll be rewarded. We're starting our 185th anniversary on the same day with a little dinner, October 22nd. So St. James, where I hail from, is the oldest diocesan working parish. Started in 1833. The only one that rivals us is Old St. Mary's downtown here. That was started in the same year, but 4 months before us, by the same French priest, actually, Father Saint-Cyr. Anyways, it's good to be aware of history because...
Wow. You just wrinkled my brain, man.
It is. History wrinkles your brain. And, you know, I'm thinking of the way you approach history. There's two different radically ways. Father Brian, you might have a response on this and wrap it into natural law of some kind, because the present angst and anxiety... the hatred about the Civil War, vis-a-vis the statues of the Confederates, and the reminder of slavery by people today, is in one way or another the work of a historical mind. Their historical mind is being tapped into. Maybe they weren't so... historically, maybe they didn't consider themselves students of history. But this point brings them into history. And I see it a much different way. I wrote the book that I wrote is on the American Civil War, and I call it The Ashes That Still Remain because I saw that there's a parallel between what was going on in the Civil War regarding the slave, the Negro person, not being a person. Now we have a different form of the same thing where the unborn child is not a person. So the way we look at history and the way we read history, is there something Thomas Aquinas could teach us about this? Or how about the way John Paul II in his Theology of the Body divides history, which is different than the way almost anybody divides history? Are you seeing where I'm going at this? Or?
The traditional Catholic way of looking at the history of the world, which is used by the Pope, is basically you have the time before the sin, the time after the sin, with redemption, and then you have heaven.
Right.
So the basic division of the theology of the body is you have Adam and Eve in their original unity, what marriage was like in that time, where there was no lust, and where people gave and received themselves and accepted life fully and completely.
Therefore, there would be no slavery.
Original sin, where people try to abuse the gift of self of others, but Christ has redeemed this through his passion. And he talks about the Sermon on the Mount, the person who looks at someone with lust in his heart, but Christ isn't accusing the marital and sexual passions there themselves. He wants to redeem them. He's calling the person to redeem them. And then we enter into the idea of marriage not only as a primordial sacrament, but also as the sacrament of the New Testament, in which not only do we participate in the Trinity, but we also participate in Christ's cross, like in Ephesians, mm-hmm. where husbands love their wives like Christ loves the church. Christ gave his life up for the church, and we must give our lives up for each other. But then both of those are preludes to the time at the end of time when we see God. And, of course, that's the fulfillment of Christian marriage, where there is no more marrying. But it's also for religious and celibates, where we seek to adopt the same spousal love on earth that people have here, but not for one person realized sexually. We adopt the spousal love that's characteristic of heaven, where the soul will be completely filled with God.
Mm-hmm.
So this absolutely deep and beautiful idea that though we renounce making love, we don't renounce as celibates and as religious and chastity. We don't renounce this as something evil or anything, but we realize it on an eternal level. So you have the famous statement made in the Catechism that a person who denigrates marriage denigrates virginity, because they're basically both about the same spousal love, but their spousal love here on earth in relationship to spousal love as it is in eternity.
Mm-hmm. My point, I'm just, my brain is being wrinkled here as we talk because I see the anger of the anti-Confederate. Wow. Oh, wait a minute.
You just wrinkled my brain.
See, he's always reminding us of what we're about here. I'm focusing on the ones who are so angry at the Civil War or the issue of slavery,
right?
Which is a historical reality. But there's, if you have this Catholic vision that John Paul so beautifully enunciates, and it's even pre-John Paul too, as you say, it's a traditional Catholic way of looking at history as pre-original, pre-Apple, and from Apple to Apocalypse, and then beyond,
right.
In heaven.
Right.
A person who has that sense, I could look at almost any part of human history between the Apple and the Apocalypse and say, oh, yeah, there's good and bad here. I see a lot of bad. I could see some good. If the first segment of history and the last segment of history mean nothing, you can't have that more balanced or civil approach to some of these ills. So I don't know. The theology of the body of John Paul II obviously touches on the sacredness of the marital act, but it also touches on so many other things. And this is what I'm trying to point to in the sense of our way we do history. Not that we should just remember, but that's the first part. But how do you process what we remember?
Right.
You know?
And you have to look at it from the context of eternity, too. So,
Yeah. Well, and that's certain, you could say that would help perhaps a young mom and dad who are struggling with their children, and then the what people fear. I'm sure what part of what drives the desire to use contraception is to avoid a child that you don't want, obviously. And so if a child does come that you didn't plan, you're filled with this angst or this anxiety. Lord, what am I going to do? What's college going to cost this? But the sense of the eternal, well, this child will be eternally happy in heaven someday.
Well, of course, that's what you're preparing them for. That's why it's an act of worship, really. And why worship here on earth? Worship in heaven. I think sometimes today people have underestimated totally the deep human fulfillment of forming another person's soul as well as their body. I hate to say this, but I do think that because perhaps of our lack of religion in many places today, we don't look on education as primarily education and virtue. We look on it as reading, writing, and arithmetic as a profession. Well, the education that's spoken of when we say procreation and education of children is primarily raising children for the worship of God on this earth and to be, you know, in heaven, worshiping him eternally.
If you lose that perspective, you lose
a
foundation.
Charles Peguy used to call parents the greatest adventurers in the world. And instead, we look on people like Rambo and all those people as adventurers. They're not adventurers in the fullest sense of the word. The people that form souls are adventurers.
Yeah.
People don't have the patience to do that, or they. I remember I taught some sisters who run a preschool. They're Italians and Indian, near where I live here. And their preschool is extremely popular. People sign up for it in the womb when their children are in the womb. But they told me, they said, Father, every year it becomes more difficult because parents are afraid of their own children. They don't know how to be parents.
Goodness. Well, listen, you can expand on that a little bit more. And I promised you a second example of why I'm thinking of this connection between natural law and theology of the body. We don't have that much time, but we're going to take another quick break and be back with, we have Father Brian Milady, Dominican, on the phone with us. He's going to be speaking at Marytown up in Libertyville this Friday.
Saturday.
I'm sorry. Thank you.
Saturday.
Saturday, 8 a.m. Saturday, 8 a.m. at Marytown. And call 847 223.
It's very rich. I'm sorry.
Wait a minute.
He's protesting.
You are going to learn to be more professional. That's what you're going to do.
See, our producer just put me in the punishment room because that was an unprofessional mistake I just made there. And so, a humble man that I am, I put myself in the punishment room at times. But call to reserve for the Lake County Right to Life talk with Father Brian Milady this Saturday at 8 a.m., 847-223-7022, okay? Let's take a quick break. I'm Father Tom Coy, sitting in front of Anthony Bush. You're listening to listener-supported The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
In 1867, Andrew Johnson was president of the United States, and St. Stanislaus Kostka, the Sanctuary of the Divine Mercy, was established in Chicago. Today, St. Stanislaus Kostka is celebrating serving the faithful for 150 years. With a Jubilee dinner Sunday, October 22nd at 1 p.m., held at the Union League Club of Chicago at 65 West Jackson. Make your reservation before Sunday, October 8th. For complete details to reserve and pay for your tickets online, visit ststandschurch.org. That's ststandschurch.org. Celebrate the 150th anniversary of the historic St. Stanislaus Kostka by joining us for dinner at 1 p.m. at the Union League Club of Chicago, Sunday, October 22nd.
The Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ and on the World Wide Web at windsofchangeshow.com.
There is a lot going on at St. Stan's. St. Stanislaus Kostka is the sanctuary of the Divine Mercy in Chicago. There is Eucharistic adoration before the iconic monstrance, confessions 4 days per week, and masses in English, Polish, and Spanish. There's much more waiting for you here. St. Stan's is right off the Kennedy Expressway, just 2 blocks north of Division on Noble. Find out more by going to ststandschurch.org. That's ststandschurch.org, and enter into the presence of Christ.
Hey, welcome back, everyone. Father Tom Coyes, happy to be with you as we're bending your brain and feeding your brain. We've had quite a philosophical, theological hour here. Father Mulady, I want to share with you another thing that's been on my plate, or I've been re-energized, and I believe it can help us recover with our young people, and especially the agnostics and the on-the-fencers, shall we say, to this a deeper and a greater love of natural law. I'm a bit of an amateur artist, and I've recently rediscovered the beauty of what is called the Hudson River School of Artists. You being up in Connecticut there are not too far from the Hudson River. are you aware of some of those artists? Father, oh, maybe we lost. Oh, can you hear me?
No, I'm not.
If I could indulge you and my audience to seek somewhere where you could find the Hudson River. It was about 50 or 40 years only, in the early days of the American experiment, shall we say, that is to say the early 1800s, from like after the American-British War, the War of 1812, and the Civil War. It was a time of tremendous idealism, and these artists started going out into the beautiful landscapes of, first it was the Hudson River, but Adirondack Mountains, Lake George, some of the waterfalls, some of the mountains. Albert Beard is one of the famous Hudson River School artists. Thomas Cole, another one. They are paintings that are what I call the antithesis of modern art. They're just gorgeous, beautiful landscapes, beautiful sunsets, and they take my breath away. And so I'm on a little campaign to dust them off and reintroduce them to people, or introduce them to the people for the first time, because it's a kind of an art that the people were not used to today. And it's just a marvel at the beauty of nature, which can lead, I believe, to a deeper appreciation of natural law if you see nature as creation. If it's just out there and it's beautiful, that's one thing. But once the idea that someone put this here, it changes everything. And then you could begin to marvel at its intricacies, and then you become fearful or respectful of its awesome power to kill, as any naturalist knows. And that's the thing I want people who are not so in tune to religiosity, and especially in our brand of Catholicism, the secular nature lover, and that describes a lot of people I know. But once you discover that it's a created by God, and that there's a fallenness to nature, just as there's a fallenness to our human nature. You realize the fallenness of the wilderness because there's things called lions and tigers and mosquitoes and disease and all sorts of other things that could kill you. And if that's true in the physical natural world, then we are a part of our nature. What's broken about our nature as well? It's a question that I think needs to be asked, because it's not, if not asked, we don't seek an answer. And your beautiful points on the importance of natural law vis-a-vis Thomas Aquinas and the ingredients of what is free and what is our fulfilled state, those concepts have to come back. I just see that this beautiful part, the Hudson River School of Art, has been called America's greatest contribution to the history of art. And so I just wanted to share that with you. If you have any other, we're getting close to the end of our hour. Have any final thoughts, or how do we lead people into a deeper appreciation?
No, I just hope they come to the talk if they're interested in hearing more about marriage and the natural law.
Absolutely. It's fundamental. It's part of our foundation. And what about this question? Obviously, if you're going through marital problems, you may want to there's a psychological tendency to avoid such talks. But I'd like to say perhaps it's the great time to go to a talk. But, you know, if your marriage is perfect, you delight in it, you're wondering it. But it's not just me and my marriage. It's marriage as a part of culture, marriage as a part of history. if you're struggling with marriage, hearing Father Milady give this perspective from the Catholic perspective, it may turn on some lights for you that you didn't expect.
Yes, I hope it will be helpful.
I'm sure it will. I'm sure it will. Delightful for those who would say, "Oh yeah, my marriage is going fine," or "My marriage is not so fine." Or what about your children? As you're older, I'm sure you've preached on the wedding feast of Cana, where the water turned into wine, where the servant said, "We usually use the best wine, save the best wine for last, or serve the best wine first, but you've served the best wine for last." Always reminds me of the deep power of older couples and their love. Well, thank you, Father Brian Milady.
Thank you very much, Father,
for being here. I wish I could be up there with you this Saturday at Marytown, 8 a.m. Call 847-223-7022. I'm Father Tom Coase. You've been listening to Listener Support of the Winds of Change on AM 750 WNDZ.
What's there to say when the world makes no sense? Do we search deeper truths or sit on the fence? Can you see? Can you see? Can you see the winds have changed? We marvel and flatter such meaningless thought. The shell appears strong, but the inside is rot. It's time to be stirred. The time is now. The winds have changed. Read the signs. No time to hide. The winds have changed. What's there to say when right from wrong? become so obscure? It does not take that long, can you see?